Oh man, yeah, Kelsey, you're right. This is such a great place to be. This is so awesome, and I'm still flying high a little bit from last week with Daryl's message on, you know, the proclaiming the faith of Peter and the rock and the binding and the loosing, and I've got keys now that I've been using all week to go into doors and do all sorts of things. It's been fun. But it is amazing. God is amazing. God is amazing. It's like I'm really full of it today. And the thing is, okay, so I read this study that was done. I read about it last week, and it's actually a study about the science of awe. Not awe like when you're in the doctor or dentist, but awe, awe as an A-W-E. And there's a study that was done at UC Berkeley, which, by the way, is not a Christian college. And the guy who did it was not a Christian. But he was doing this thing about when people encounter awe. And he made eight, you know, categories of awe. But awe, it's like, when they brain map it, a part of the brain opens up and another part shuts down. And the part that starts shutting down, he says, is basically your default mode of self. Self-preservation, self-protection, self, who am I, what am I doing, what do I have to do, my to-do list, all that kind of stuff. When you're in the presence of awe, that part shuts down. And it lets the other part, and what happens is oxytocin gets released. They've tested people. In the presence of awe, oxytocin gets released, and that is a hormone that causes a sense of well-being, a sense of trust, a sense of community and interaction. I thought, they're describing church. They are describing church. And the two top ways of encountering awe, number one was moral beauty, and number two was nature. And moral beauty was just kind of described as when we see something that is beautiful morally, of somebody overcoming, somebody doing something, somebody, you know, some great act that we're in awe of. That's the number one thing. I thought, there is no act so beautiful and fulfilling of the concept of moral beauty as the God who comes and dies for his rebellious creation. Right? Right, Matt? Yes, come on. Like this is a scientific study being done in a clearly secular, you know, college. And it's like, and they're coming to all these conclusions, and it's like you match it up to our experience and the reality of our experience. Like, yeah, I know that. And the second one is nature. And nature is like everybody, you know, everybody relates to nature. But it's like, have you ever gone into a museum and you've seen a beautiful picture? And you say, wow, who is that artist? Right? Or you want to know something about the artist. Or you feel there's something in that painting, you know, that the artist is trying to express. That's what nature is. Nature is a beautiful painting that God did. And we look at nature and we say, who did that? I want to know who did that. It draws us in. It draws us into who's the one that did this beautiful sunrise, this beautiful sunset, this beautiful water, right? And so there's some secular college out there, and you know, after all these years, and they're sitting down saying the science of awe because they can map the brain and see what it's doing when different things happen. And it's like they're coming back to God, God, God. God is the chief means of awe. And then I'm thinking about church. So church is like every time we come here, I'm going to get to the message. You're wondering. Every time we come here, when we're getting into the worship and David's over there, you know, doing his thing, and we're gonna there's gonna be a wedding, and it's like, you know, right, and we're singing this stuff, and it's like all these things, and you're just feeling God, and you're thinking, yeah, that's so true, that's so good, that's so awesome. I'm in awe. And then Kelsey stands up and says, let's go welcome each other, which is the community and the trust. It's like church is actually designed around what motivates and activates and blesses the human creature, because we were created for awe. We were created to worship. We were created to be an island. Do you know that this study also showed that this is why it was a health thing, and it was that they also noticed that inflammation went down, digestion improved, and all these other healthy things in a human body when they are continually exposed to and experiencing awe. That is so cool, right? Yes, amen. So I'm in awe of where we are in Matthew, and I'm in awe of the word that's going to be shared with you today, not because it's mine, but because it's God, and God's done some cool stuff here, and it's like, this is so cool. So last week, Daryl was teaching us about Peter, you know, right, blurbing out this word. And you see, I was imagining what this, like this, what the scene would look like as Daryl was talking about. And he was talking about, well, you know, you could be a prophet, you could be Jeremiah, you might be John the Baptist, come back to life, kind of stretching it, but, you know, right? You could be all these things. Then, and he says, yeah, but who do you say that I am? Messiah! We're never going back. We're never going back. Peter said it. He said the word that hasn't been said about Jesus yet, except in Matthew when he was talking about the genealogy. He said the word that Jesus has never used in reference to himself, and no one else has said about him. There's a reason why all of a sudden it's like we will never go back from this point. And that's why at the end of the text that Daryl was doing, he left one verse for me. Thank you, Daryl. It was verse 20 of chapter 16 of Matthew. And this is the verse. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was Messiah. Don't use that word about me. Don't say that word to anyone. Do not expose my identity. Because Messiah... You're the Messiah. Now, he has referred to himself in the third person as the Son of Man. And Jesus always uses the third person. He doesn't say, I am the Son of Man. He says, the Son of Man will do this, and the Son of Man will do that. And someday the Son of Man will come and hand out rewards to everyone. And he does all that, right? Always third person. So there's this little bit of a distance from the Son of Man title, but he keeps using it in a way that is obviously referring to him. And so we've got this Son of Man concept floating around, and then Messiah, to say you're the Messiah is to say you are Israel's anointed king. You are going to overcome Rome. You're going to overthrow Egypt. You're going to overthrow Babylon and Greece. You are going to establish a government that will never end. That's who you are. We better go tell the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, the Messiah's here. Get the guys together and get an army. We only need 300. That's what Gideon did. And then we can just take this whole place. It's time. Let's go. That's what Messiah means. And that's why Jesus is saying, shh, 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 shh. No. He does own it because... Well, at least Matthew records it that way in verse 20. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Now, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay? Right? Who's Jesus? You know, Jesus Christ. Him. No, that's a title. It's a title that is the shifting and the changing of everything that we know. When Messiah comes, a kingdom will be established that will have no end. So here, I want to go over some of the things that this title is loaded with, and to show why Jesus had to tell them to be quiet, and then we'll launch into the other part of the message. So Deuteronomy 18 is one verse that would be attached to the concept of Messiah. Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 15, the Lord your God... Moses is talking to the Israelites here in Deuteronomy. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. What's a prophet like Moses? A prophet like Moses is someone who liberated and delivered everyone in the Israelite camp from the slavery that they were in. Moses was the deliverer who took them from slavery and led them out by the power of God into the promised land, right? The land of milk and honey, the land of blessing, the land of... That's a deliverer. So Moses is saying, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers, meaning an Israelite, and you must listen to him. Do you remember what God said about Jesus at his baptism? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Then what did he say? Listen to him. Do you see the connection? This is my son. Listen to him. I'm sorry. It was the transfiguration. It wasn't the baptism. But the same thing still applies. Okay. And then we go to Daniel 7. This is so cool. You guys, watch this. God is so amazing. God is so amazing. I want you to be in awe of God. I want you to see hear what God was saying through Moses. There's going to be a prophet like me. Are we getting this? Okay? There's going to be a prophet like me, and I want you to listen to him. And then Jesus, on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is next Sunday, David's going to go in deep on the Mount of Transfiguration, because this is all such powerful stuff that's happening right now. And we're going to say, he's going to say, listen to him. And now we go to Daniel 7. The reason we go to Daniel 7 is because Jesus keeps referring to himself as the Son of Man. All right? Now, Daniel is having this, wow, this is so great, you guys. You were singing that song this morning about the eyes of fire and the flames and the burning, and all that kind of stuff. And I'm thinking, this is Daniel 7. He says, As I looked, in verse 9, thrones were set in place. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire. Its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing. And those attended were 10,000 times 10,000 who stood before him. And then he's going to go on. And I was just thinking about this vision. You know where else he's described like this? In the book of Revelation. John, when he saw Jesus, when Jesus came to him, he was like, that was the description of him. And do you know what else in the book of Revelation? When they're all gathered and they're praising God, they worship in Revelation 5, it says the same thing. It says 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him and sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. It's like, there's the only times that 100 million people were gathered in the Old or New Testament was right here in Daniel and right there in Revelation. It's like, what the kind of connection is this? What's happening here, you guys? This is amazing. This is, I am in awe. And he says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Okay, there's the term. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Daniel is saying this. Coming with the clouds of heaven. Who comes with the clouds of heaven? We just sang that today. He's come, and when Jesus ascended, what did he do? He went into the clouds of heaven, and where did he go? And then we see this, and it's like, there's someone like the Son of Man, meaning a human, coming with the clouds of heaven. Did this happen when he ascended? What's going on right now? Coming in the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. That's the book of Revelation. Every tribe, nation, and tongue worshiping the Lamb. So is this, what I'm saying is, does this fit into that piece after Jesus was crucified? Was it right after he's crucified? Was it as he ascended? When is this happening? Or did it happen before then? Because Jesus came back as a resurrected being, and he said, all authority has been given to me. Is this when it happened? I don't know, but this is the Son of Man. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All people, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. When Peter said Messiah, that's what they thought. That's what they were thinking of. A prophet like Moses, someone like in Daniel, and someone like in Isaiah. Listen to this, and this will get your Christmas juices flowing. Isaiah 9. 6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now listen, he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forevermore, and the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Oh my goodness, Merry Christmas. Right? Right? With the Messiah. The angel said, glory to God in the heavens and peace to the people on earth, right? And, you know, it's like, for unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior who is Messiah, the Lord. He's Messiah. I mean, this, you know, when they think of these things, they're thinking of all these things, and they're going like, wow, this is incredible. And so Jesus is saying, don't tell anyone, don't say anything, because in verse 21, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, and listen to this, and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, the Bible scholars. And that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. Where does that fit in? All of a sudden, it's like, wait, what does this mean, right? We know Messiah means all those things. You know, Deuteronomy 18, Daniel 7, Isaiah 9, all those things. That's what, and it's like, what do you mean? And so Peter immediately says, never, never. You shall not, this shall not. He's very firm about this. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus just as strongly turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Because the things that you have said are not from God, but they come from the thoughts of men. You are a stumbling block to me. Do you remember when last week, Daryl and Peter, and it was like, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for the words you have spoken are from God, and you're my rock, and I'm going to make you, you're my foundation stone. And just, I don't even know how much time passed. Was it the next day, the next week? And here they are, and Jesus is saying, Satan, not Simon, Satan. Not how blessed you are, but you are a stumbling block. Not these words were from God, but these words were not from God. Not you're a foundation stone, you're a stumbling stone. It's kind of weird, isn't it? I mean, Peter's name stays the same, he's still rock. But in one instance, he was foundation rock, and the other one, he was stumbling rock. Which you're still rock, Peter. but it all depends on where the information is coming from that you spoke forth. And so after that point, as Peter makes a very good at that point, Peter makes a very good example of why they can't say that he's the Messiah. You can't say that you're the Messiah, because this is the kind of reaction that's going to happen. People won't get it. They won't understand, because they're missing a piece of the whole messianic pie, and that's Isaiah 53. And that's what Jesus is going to have to explain to them, that there is something more to being the Messiah than just the government on his shoulders. It'll never end. He's got all authority. He goes into the heavenlies. It's all glorious. But this part also is the messianic call. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God and smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we're healed. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each and every one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. That's the part that Peter is saying never, but you can't say never to the word of God. You can't say never to the prophetic fulfillment. This is part of the Messiah, and it's not one that everybody was grasping, and it's not one that everybody was looking at, and they weren't thinking about this. Who's the suffering servant? Who's the Son of Man? Who's the prophet like Moses? Where does the Messiah fit into this? Do you see? And nothing's like laid out completely, but all these things are floating around in their minds, and the people of Israel are crying out day and night for centuries, God, come with your kingdom, send Messiah, and let Messiah's kingdom be established on the earth. Come, do it right now. Like, come, please. Like, we cry out, come, Lord Jesus. It's the same cry that they've been crying for centuries. Now we're in sync. We're all crying it out. But this part of it is like, oh, whoa, wait a minute. What does that mean? And then Jesus, after, you know, explaining this to them, that Isaiah 53 is just so much a part of this as anything else, he then goes on to say, and this is how it's going to work, guys. You know, I'm not the Messiah with an army that I've gathered together that's proclaiming who I am. We're not going to say it to anybody. And all I got is you 13 fishermen, tax collectors, uneducated. What am I going to do with you? We have a couple old rusty swords, but we don't even use those except to, you know, pick up bread from the floor. I don't know what they did. And it's like, what are we doing? And he said to his disciples, it's not going to look like, here's how it's going to work. Here's what it's going to look like. And this is where we come in. Whenever Jesus turns to talk to his disciples, you just enter the circle, okay? You enter the circle. He turned to his disciples, and that means he turned to Herman, all right? He turned to Michael. He turned to me. He turned to you. And he says, this is how it's going to work, you guys. If anybody's going to follow after me, if anybody's going to follow me, that person must deny himself and take up his cross and then follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will actually lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will actually find it. And what good is it going to be for anybody if you gain the whole world, yet you forfeited your soul? Or what can anybody give to buy back their soul if they lose it? What can you offer if you've lost your soul? What can you offer in exchange for that to get it back? For the Son of Man, again in the third person, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Beginning with, could you say that Jesus is the Messiah? With your lips. Like we did last week, remember? We said it at the end. Can you say that with your lips? And can you say it with your life? Your lips can say he's the Messiah, but does your life say it? And this is where he's at right here. Each person will be, and that looks like denying self, carrying a cross, and following Jesus with your life. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So what that looks like, Paul puts it this way in Philippians. He says, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ. Okay, so let me back up for a second. We are entering into a war here with the disciples. It's the Messiah has been announced to the disciples. There is a war. But the weapons of our warfare are not weapons like the world has. We're not going to be fighting with weapons. We're going to be fighting with spiritual weapons. This is what it's going to look like, you guys. Yes, I am the Messiah. Don't tell anyone because it isn't going to look like what people think. And listen, following Jesus, for all of us, following Jesus is not going to be what you might want it to be or what you might want it to look like. Because initially, we all are going to have to lay down our lives and let him pick it back up. All of us are going to have to die to self in an initial death. All right? And when all of us die to self in this initial death, then we have to keep going, walking in this place of self-denial. And what's the self? Right now, Peter is still the example that we have, okay? The example was he was listening to God when he said, you're the Messiah, but he was listening to himself when he said, I'll never let this happen to you. He was powering up. He was taking control. He was going to stop this thing from happening without ever hearing from God that that's what he wanted him to do. He's just reacting out of human reactions, right? And we all do that. And we all have a place in us, listen, dear ones, we all have a place in us that is self-preservation, self-defense, self-promotion. It's a thing that's in us that lives to want to see our fair share and our rights and all of the stuff that, you know, is right and fair and good for us. And God's saying, could you just shove that thing down? Now, we know that in truth, if you're in a place of awe, you can more easily. But Jesus is saying, can you shut that thing down? Because otherwise, you're going to end up where Peter was with taking people and being a stumbling stone to them because you're going in the way of man, not the way of God. God has a way, and their weapons are not the weapons of carnal human fighting. They are weapons that are spiritual. One of the most powerful weapons, because who's our enemy? Our enemy is not flesh and blood, remember that? But the principalities and powers in the spiritual realms. So who are we fighting with? Are you gonna shoot a demon with a gun? Maybe a bow and arrow. No, Jim says no. He's a military man, he knows. Won't even work with a tank, will it? What do you have to shoot a demon with? What do you have to shoot the principality? Paul says we're at war with the principalities and powers. There are things that are influencing. They're playing people like puppets. All right? We're mad at the people, but they're playing people like puppets on the earth. And they're creating havoc and cruelty and evil and war and all of these terrible things coming from the spiritual realm. What do you do to fight that? Word of God. And that. Thank you. The Word of God. Amen, amen, amen. That's beautiful. Prayer, Word of God, fasting. I want to give you three that may not make it to our minds, and they are humility, holiness, and sacrificial love. I think that those are things that strike a blow at the root of evil and the root of evil's power and evil's grip on us that are so, so strong, and they are beautiful weapons. When we walk in humility, when we take the low road, when we defer to others, when we honor others, when we don't say that I was wronged or I was misunderstood, but I just let it go because I want to preserve the honor of that person. When we realize that, you know, this isn't paying off for me the way I thought it would, and we say, well, maybe me has to have a lower expectation of what I'm owed. Right? Humility. You know, Peter. Oh, speaking of Peter, you wonder what happened to him, right? Whatever happened to that Peter guy? Well, 30 years later, he wrote a couple letters, and so he's got some wisdom in those letters to, you know, to share with us. And one of the things that he said was, he said, a young man. You got any young men here? I'm a young man, and I'm 69, so everybody else, come on. Don't do this to me. Wait, it says to the elders among you. Okay. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. Wow. You said the word of God in it, and there it is. But listen to this. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that's a quote of Proverbs. So that's a double word of God. When the word of God gets quoted by the word of God, pay attention, right? But you guys, you know, humility is powerful. And Peter, 30 years later, is looking back at it and saying, you know, if only on that day I had a little bit more of that, right? And And then, you know, in the same letter, 2 Peter, or in the next letter, 2 Peter, he talks about being on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it's awesome. It's beautiful. It's just a beautiful statement that he makes 30 years later as an older man, even older, you know, looking back and remembering that day that they, because, oh, well, we'll go into that. So humility is what we walk in because, as Paul said in Philippians 2, because it's like what Jesus did. If we're going to follow Jesus, we've got to be like Jesus. And he says, your attitude should be like Jesus. It should be the same. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, because he could have. He could have. He's God. He could have insisted on anything, but he didn't. And he made himself nothing, nothing. He made himself, he just became a servant to everyone. I'm taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. He's the Son of Man now. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death by torture. Right? He was obedient to death, even death by torture. And Paul's saying, Jesus is saying, follow me. Here's how this is going to work. Here's how Messiah is going to overcome. You have to follow me with humility. You have to follow me with being willing to take the lower place. You have to be willing to defer to others. You have to be willing to see someone else lifted up, even if you're not. And you have to rejoice in them. And not have to, but you get to. And it releases something powerful in the spiritual realms. If you're having problems, you guys, in your life, if you're having problems with relationships, if you're having problems with your own depression and stress, and that, like, humility is probably the best thing you can ever do. It's just lowering yourself to a place of saying, God, I'm just a nickel in your pocket, and you can spend me any way you like. Let it go. Let it go. And then holiness. Peter again. Yes, Peter in 2 Peter is talking, and he, it was in 1 Peter. And he's talking about this. He says, but just as he who called you, and he's talking, the disciples called, he called Peter and Andrew, come follow me. He's called each and every one. You have been called by Jesus. He saw you, and he called you. Said, Jason, come follow me. Jason said yes. So did we all. Here we are. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do, because it's written, be holy because I am holy. And that's, again, it's like we're following Jesus, you guys. We are following Jesus. Am I saying that he's the Messiah with my life? Yes, if I'm trying to embrace holiness, what is holiness? Holiness is purity, you guys. There's a lot of things that are impure. There are a lot of things, and they're not all just in the category of lust, you know, and that sort of thing, but that is a big category of impurity, and that's something that we just should not have anything to do with. But greed is also the same. Greed is ugly to God, just as much as lust is. Greed is, right? Twisting our words and making things say things that aren't really what they say, and not being true and not being honest, not holding fast to, look, just be honest, okay? And let the consequences fall where they may. Just be honest. Don't let that self rise up with self-protection and self, you know, justification and self. Just be honest. Be pure. Be holy. And this is the follower of Jesus. This is what they look like. And because we want to represent Jesus, and we're supposed to represent Jesus, you know, and you're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you can declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Amen. And sacrificial love is what Jesus gave us in the gospel according to John. He said, I've got a new command for you. A new command. There were already 700 in the Old Testament. Do we need a new one? Yes. He says, I give you a new command. I am asking you to love one another. Now listen, as I have loved you, which is how? Being obedient to death by torture for the sake of your soul. Now if I did that for Paul Zukovic, what do I expect Paul Zukovic to do? Not for me. In 1 John, He writes that. He says, because Jesus has done this for you, you then ought to do this for, not Jesus, but your brothers and sisters. So if Jesus did this for Paul, then Paul is expected by Jesus to do that for Jody, his wife. And each of us is expected to emulate this love, which isn't just like, Hallmark love or Hollywood love. Those are definitions that are pretty, skewed. Hallmark's nice, but they have some good stuff. But what is love if it's not costing you anything? What if love is just something you do and then you get something back in return? But what if love is really love when it's costs? And that has a power that Satan cannot stand. It's a blow to him. When we love sacrificially, it hurts him. When we love sacrificially and we walk in humility, it hurts. It hurts him. And we want to hurt him. Sorry, that doesn't sound very nice. But we want to hurt him because hurting Satan is bringing goodness and grace and love into the world and pushing back the darkness wherever it may be. And so these three things, Jesus is really like a general who's getting his little army together and saying, okay, I'm going to equip you guys. Here's how you use this, and here's how you use, right? And here's how you, now go get him, guys, right? Go get him. And like walk in humility and watch Satan flee. Pursue holiness, and you'll become untouchable. The shield will be impenetrable. Love sacrificially, and you will be tearing down strongholds. Literally, he said, our weapons are not of the human kind, but they are of spiritual, and it tears down strongholds of the enemy. Don't you want to tear down? Don't you know somebody who's gotten caught in Satan's stronghold? Oh, yeah, you do know some. I'll tell you, you do. You're thinking, I don't know. Yes, you do, because there are so many people in so many places, and probably several of us sitting here in this room this morning who are in a stronghold of Satan. And wouldn't you love to be able to pray with such powerful intercession that you could tear that thing down? You can. Mix it with sacrificial love. And carry, so deny the self. Carry the cross. Carrying the cross, Luke says in 9:23, daily. So it's not a one-time thing that we carry our cross. But cross is an implement of death. It's an implement of torturous death. It's what Jesus was tortured with. And he's asking us to pick it up and carry it every day. What does that mean? It means that every day, dear ones, every single day, I can give you a testimony to this, every single day, there's something in me that has to die. There's a reaction in me that's out of the self. There is something about me that is impatient, something about me that might be unkind, something about me that might stretch honesty, something about me that is not what Jesus is asking me to be. And in all of those times, I have to pick up my cross and I have to say, Tom, die to that. Die to that. Kill me, Jesus. Kill that in me. Right? So that the me that's a false me can die, so that the me that's the real me and the true me can live. Because they can't both. And so we've got to push that false one down. And that's why when Jesus is saying here in Matthew, the way he says it, he says, if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. What he means is, if you're trying to save the life that is false, then you will lose the one that's real. If you try to save the life that's temporary, listen, you'll lose the one that's eternal. And what kind of exchange is that? I gave up my temporary life, or I grasped my temporary life and all that I could get out of it, no matter what it did to other people, and I lost my eternal one. I gained the whole world, but I lost my soul. And what are you going to offer to get it back? And that's where Jesus then says, He says, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. And that means he's saying, I, the one who am speaking to you right now, I am the Son of Man. Peter's proclaimed me as Messiah. I fit all of this, the words. I will be the one who judges you. So he's looking at Peter and James and John and all the disciples, and he's saying, look, you guys, I'm asking you to do these things, but it's me who will come in the Father's glory. It is me who will come with the angels of heaven. It is me who will come and reward those who have done what I've asked them to do for what they did. And so trust me. I'm the one who will be doing the evaluation in the end. I will be the one looking into your soul, and I will be there to say, yes, Peter, that is what I said to you. Yes, Peter, that is what I asked of you. And then I will reward you for all of the faithfulness and obedience that you gave to me. The last verse, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That one is mysterious to us because we say, well, didn't all those people die because Jesus hasn't returned in his kingdom yet? But what was he talking about? We don't know. Was he talking about 6 days from then? Because 6 days later, Peter and James and John are going to be on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they're going to see, and Peter calls it 30 years later when he writes, he says, we saw his majesty, meaning we saw his kingship on the Mount of Transfiguration. Is that what he meant? Like, some of you won't taste death before, you know, you see me coming in glory? I don't know if that fits perfectly. Does it mean when he was resurrected, then he came and he said, I have all authority? And it's like, oh, we see him then. Okay, now we see Jesus. He's resurrected. He's got all authority. Okay, we saw it. Not everybody died. Or is it like Stephen the martyr, who before he was stoned to death, looked up and he saw in the heavens, and he saw Jesus at the right hand of the Father, right? And then he died. But he got the vision before he died. I don't know which one it is. I like them all. And I think Jesus knows what he's doing and he knows what he's talking about, and so I just trust it there. And that's where we leave that verse. But what I want to leave us with today, as we have our last time, and David, you can come on up with whoever's coming up with you. I want Jesus to get out of you what he's worth and what he's due. I want him to get it out of you. I want him to get it out of me, okay? But I want you to get what Jesus wants you to have and wants you to be. When I shared this with the men's group Saturday before last, we weren't eating pie, but we'll try that. But we were talking about this, and somebody said, you know, that whole thing of death to self reminds me of the time Corrie Ten Boom was speaking, and the guard from the Nazi concentration camp, who was a very cruel and mean guard, who looked at all the women when they, you know, came through, and he treated people meanly and cruelly, and there he was, and then all of her family had died under his, and it's like, and he comes up to her after she gave a talk. And he says something about, nice talk, Fraulein. Isn't it wonderful that when we give our lives to Jesus, our sins are as far as the east is from the west and buried in the deepest part of the sea. And he held out his hand. And she couldn't do it. She couldn't do it. She said, God, I cannot, but you can in me. And he said to her, just lift your hand. And she said, it felt like lifting a piece of wood. No, you know, not like no feeling in it, just lifting a piece of wood. And she went like that. And he reached out and he grabbed her hand. And she said, when that moment their hands touched, this man who was the epitome, right, of cruelty, human cruelty to her own family and stealing from her all things that were precious to her. And he touched her hand. She said a lightning bolt shot through her shoulder and went through her arm like nothing she'd ever experienced before. The most powerful moment of experiencing the presence of God. And he said, do you forgive me? And she said, yes. Isn't that beautiful? She never would have been able to experience the most powerful presence of God in her life if she had gone to self and said, I don't need to do this. You know, this is too hard. I don't need to do this. And just walk away. She would have missed it. God doesn't want to miss you to miss anything. He doesn't want to miss anything. Like, even if you've never given your life to Jesus, which, looking around, I think we all have, but if you haven't, it's like, yeah, the old picture of the two caterpillars walking, you know, and the caterpillar's life is just kind of moving very slowly. They move slowly, you know that? They move very slowly. So the birds can come and just, and you know, and right, and it's over for the caterpillar. But they've tried to find some leaves to munch on. And then they see a butterfly. And the one caterpillar turns to the other one and says, you'll never get me up in one of those. Because what's between the caterpillar and the butterfly? A life of flying, a life of going to flowers, a life of pollen, a life of, right? But in between is a cocoon. For Jesus, it was the tomb. For Lazarus, he was wrapped up. But when Jesus came out, he was resurrected. And for us, if we can go into that place of death to self, just stop loving caterpillarness so much that you won't give in to the death that God's calling you to become a butterfly. That's the point, right? And that is just, that's a one-time thing when we give our lives to Jesus. But you guys, it's every single day how we treat our spouses, how we treat our family, how we think about ourselves, how we become depressed because of things we thought we should have had, but then we don't. And it's like, but what do I have? But what has God done? And what has he done for me? And he died a torturous death for me. And he, right? And it's like, can we configure our mind to let it see all the things that God has done and walk like Jesus walked in order to help him get what he wants out of us? And then he will reward us when he returns. He will reward us. And it's like, well, I don't need the rewards. Well, Jesus says he wants to give you rewards. Jesus is into rewards. Because the more rewards you get, the more glory God gets. So look how many rewards Kelsey got. Right? All these rewards that God gave her. We won't say, I'm jealous of Kelsey. We'll say, isn't God awesome? Look what he did. Look what he did with Kelsey. And we will just be rejoicing. We'll have as much joy over what God did for Kelsey as we do for ourselves. Because ourselves have died and the real self has come in. And that real self rejoices when everyone gets blessed. That's beautiful. And that's what God wants for you to have. So in just a couple minutes here as David sings, I want you to consider if there's anything in your life that God is asking you to die to right now. Okay? Let Holy Spirit speak to you. Let Holy Spirit minister to you. Because if there is, this is an incredible invitation to something better. If the Holy Spirit shows you something, it could be a sin, it could be an addiction, it could be, that you spend too many hours scrolling. Seriously. And you need to die to that. It is not feeding your soul. All right? It could be something that just anything that the Holy Spirit shows. Would you just give God a couple minutes here? Give God a couple minutes to just speak to you. Just sit here, let the worship come over you. And if the Holy Spirit speaks to you about something that he's saying, you really need to die to this. You really need to put this thing, put it away. Let it go.